Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing to work our way through 2 Timothy here. The title of the message today is A Faithful Father. And I came across a website yesterday entitled MyDadIsAHero.com. And in it, some kids listed some reasons why their dad was a hero to them. Here's some examples. Caitlin Ezell from Laguna Beach, California said, "My hero is my dad because he's special to me. My dad is an artist and an athlete, and he's very quick at sports. However, sometimes he loves to just lay in the hammock all day and just do nothing. He works very hard during the week and spends lots of time with my brother and me. He will do anything for me. He cheers me up when I am sad. I love my dad." Eric, also from Laguna Beach, said, "My hero is my dad. When we were taking his engine out of his van, we had it up on an engine hoist, and it was held up by a chain, and he told me to move away from it. I moved back, and when I stopped, it fell on the ground, and if he had not told me to move, it would have fallen on me, and I would have been hurt. My dad will always help others, and I will help them." Christina said, "My hero is my dad because when he was in gymnastics, he entered the Olympics since he was great at it. And my daddy is a loving and caring father, and he's going to teach me gymnastics." I love this one. A girl from Hong Kong said, "My hero is my daddy. He is my hero because he helps me get out of trouble, and he saves me from my dreadful evil brother." Olivia said, "My dad is the most gracious, loving person I ever met. In a couple of years, I think he could be the smartest man in the world, or at least one of them. He helps me and teaches me right from wrong. He's very funny, and he works every day, but he spends time with me and my brother and sister every night. He also helps anyone or anybody who needs help. Maybe it doesn't seem like much to you, but he's a hero to me." How precious. Dads, heroes to their kids. As I said, the message today is a faithful father, but my heart is not to talk to the dads here about what it means or how to be a faithful father, but instead, I want us to consider from our text this morning the fact that we have a faithful father. And that is such an encouraging thing for all of us here who are dads, because what God is what he's seeking to make of us. It's what the work that he's seeking to do in our lives as we walk with Jesus, as we stay close to him, as we follow after the Lord. And so 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. But Paul here is writing as a father to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is a pastor, and he's serving in tough times. He's serving in the midst of growing persecution that has come upon the church, as well as apostasy was spreading like wildfire in the church because of false teachers. And so Paul is writing here to young Timothy to encourage him to stay the course, to hang in there, to not shrink back, to not give up, to not lose sight of the big picture, the reward for enduring and being faithful. And it's at this point in the letter that Paul is going to remind Timothy of a familiar church hymn. We pick it up in verse 11. He says, "This is a faithful saying." Now pause there for a minute. Paul uses this phrase, "This is a faithful or trustworthy saying," five times in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But it's found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it seems that Paul uses it in this way to introduce a truth that was commonly known and believed in the early church. And so he shares here this hymn. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This is probably the chorus of the song, and it's a chorus that has four stanzas. Three are positive, one is negative. Let's break it down. The first stanza, has been the source of some confusion in the church. Notice again, Paul says, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." Now, some think that Paul is making a promise here to those who would be martyrs, those who would die for their faith in Christ. And this idea seems to fit the context of the chapter as well as the book. Paul here has been writing about persecution and enduring in the midst of it. And that's his big encouragement to Timothy. And so in some ways, this really fits if we take it as a promise that he's saying, look, if we die with him, if they take our lives the way that they took the life of Christ, we have this promise that we'll live with him. We have this promise of heaven and eternal living to look forward to. And I admit that that seems to fit the context of what Paul is saying here and seems to go with the preceding verses. As we noted in our study last time, that he said to Timothy there in verse 8, remember the resurrection of Christ. Remember the resurrection. And he was encouraging him to remember, you know, the salvation and the glory that are waiting. So we talked about that in our study last time, that the key to enduring is really seeing the big picture, the reward. But there are those who have a problem with that interpretation of this verse, because Paul is writing here in the aorist tense. And literally, this could read in this way, because we have died with him. And so there are those who say that Paul here is referring back to an event that has already occurred rather than looking to a future imminent death that was awaiting him and eventually Timothy. And so for that reason, they suggest that Paul here is referring to the truth that is found in Romans chapter 6 concerning our identification with Christ in his death. We read there in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been free from sin." So some think that Paul is referencing this spiritual truth that is symbolized in baptism. That you see, in a spiritual sense, we died with Christ the moment that we trusted him as our Savior. And that death is symbolized, that baptism, which we're going to be doing down at the beach next week, it symbolizes both a death and a resurrection. When we take you out into the water and we, you know, pray with you, and then we then dunk you there under the water. But, you know, we put you under the water and it represents a death that is taking place, a burial. And then we bring you up out of the water, and that is symbolic of a resurrection. And we pray that the Lord enables you, that he helps you to walk in that newness of life. And that's what some believe that Paul was talking about here. If we die with him, because we've died with him, because that we have our identification in the fact that we died with Christ, that we've been crucified with Christ. Paul would say that of himself. He would give that testimony in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the idea being there that the more that we hold on to that truth, that our old man was crucified with Christ, the more that we live. The more that we enjoy of the life that God has for us. An owner of a dry cleaning and dyeing business hung this quaint sign in his window: "We die to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. And the more we live, the more we die." You know, that has a lot of truth, though, in the Christian life. Different word die being used as we're talking about our dying to ourself and dying to our flesh and dying to the old man. And I think the longer that we walk with the Lord, the more that we come to that place of understanding what John the Baptist said needs to be so true of us. Where John said, I need to decrease that he might increase. And that's the whole point. That's one of the great truths and promises and real principles of the Christian life is the more that I get out of the way, the more that I die to myself, the more that I decrease, the more it opens up the door for Christ to increase in my life. And the more he increases, the more that I experience of the life that he came to give, that abundant life. And so some think that that's what Paul is referencing here. He's speaking of that death to self. I say take your pick. Both are true principles and true statements in the Word of God. The second stanza reads, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And endurance is a major theme in this chapter. Paul's been writing about how the soldier endures hardship and the athlete endures training and the farmer has to endure the seasons. This word endure is a word that Paul used to describe himself in verse 10 when he says, therefore, I endure everything. And it means to hold your ground, particularly during times of affliction. In times of suffering, hang in there, hold your ground, endure. And the song here assures the faithful believer of an eternal reward, that there is a reward for enduring, and the reward is greater than what one might gain from quitting. A reward of enduring. We shall reign with him. And Jesus was specific about this in the parable of the talents when he is the master, said to the servant who had taken the talents and he had used them wisely, he said, well done, my good servant. And because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And this is something that I really don't understand, but it's what the Bible says is true, is that when Christ returns at his second coming, and we the church are coming with him, that we, as he sets up his kingdom here on earth, that we are going to rule and reign with him. We are going to have, in other words, responsibilities. I don't get that. I don't understand that. It's surely not that he needs us, but it's kind of his way of blessing and saying, I'm going to bless you in this way by allowing you to be a part of what I'm going to be doing. And I personally believe that there will be a special blessing for those who endure and have gone through great times of persecution. The third stanza is a sober warning. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, the New International Version translates the word deny to disown. And I think that that makes this clear. You see, when we hear that word deny, I think right away we think about Peter and how Peter denied the Lord three times. In fact, the third time, he even said, you know, I swear to you, I don't even know the man. Peter denied the Lord three times, but you know what? Peter never disowned Christ. In fact, just as Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, before the cock crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. And as soon as he denied him that third time, the cock crowed and Peter's heart was broken. His heart was devastated that he could deny the Lord in that way. He was heartbroken because of it. Now, Judas, on the other hand, disowned the Lord. He turned from him and he turned him over to those who would kill him. And what's an amazing thing to me about Judas is you read in Matthew's account that when Judas came there into the Garden of Gethsemane on that night when he would betray Jesus with a kiss, and he came there into the garden with those soldiers in tow, that when he came up to Jesus, Matthew's gospel says that Jesus said to him, friend, who are you seeking? And it just blows my mind because I believe personally that Jesus, by doing that, was giving Judas one last chance to own him. One last chance to repent. One last chance to turn and what am I doing? To say, what am I doing? And, you know, the damage would have been done. I mean, the soldiers were there. They still would have arrested Christ. But Judas didn't own him. He followed through with his plot. And we will not see Judas in heaven. Jesus gave him a chance. And that's really the heart of the Lord. If a person, though, wants to renounce him, if they are dead set on walking away from the faith, Jesus will make it very, very hard on them. He's not going to force them. He doesn't want, you know, anyone to walk away from him, but he's not going to force himself. But he makes it hard, puts those obstacles there in our way. But Paul will mention, we'll see it in a later study about Hymenaeus and Philetus, these false teachers who have walked away from the faith. He'll mention in chapter 4 a guy by the name of Demas who has forsaken the faith. We read about the man in the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians. And this guy was involved in a relationship with his stepmother. And it was an adulterous relationship. And the church there in Corinth was kind of just tolerating the whole thing. And the kind of the idea there, because Paul singles out the man as being the one, you know, that they were to take issue with, that the woman was probably an unbeliever, but this guy was coming to church and everybody knew it and knew what he was involved in. And like, hey, brother, and just acting like nothing was wrong. And Paul writes to them and says, you need to take that guy and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Now, a lot of times people read that and they think, yeah, turn him over to Satan, you know. But that's not the heart. The heart was, yeah, take this guy and you need to turn him over to Satan. But the concern was for his soul. So that in the midst of his sin, maybe as he's cast out from the fellowship, that he would come to the end of himself and he would come to his senses and he would, you know, come to see what he was missing in the fellowship of the saints. And it would maybe be the thing that would wake him up to the stupidity that he was involved in. And Paul says, turn him over to Satan for this purpose, that his soul might be saved. And that's always the heart of the Lord. It's for the soul. But if a person so hardens their heart in resisting the truth, Jesus lets them go. He lets them go down that road. And the fate of the person who continues down that path is not good. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven. Interesting concept. That of owning Christ. The idea is going on record and saying, I belong to him. He's mine. I'm his. It's an interesting concept. What do you own? What is it that has your heart? What is it that you love to go on record? Think about, you know, your kids. My son, he graduated from high school Friday night. Amazing thing. So excited for him. But I sat there as a proud dad. And the senior breakfast, Cindy Barger was reading some things about Aaron, and I'm just like, you know, my getting kind of teary-eyed, and you know, that's my boy, you know. And my son, he's had the opportunity, you know, to travel to different places. And last year he was at the missions conference over in Austria. And ever since then, I run into pastors who were there all over. They come and say, oh, I met your son. What a great young man. And I'm like, yep, that's my boy, you know. To own him. And that's the idea of being so in love with the Lord that we want to own him, that we want to go on record and saying, I'm his and he's mine. Now, there are always those who hear a statement like that in Matthew chapter 10 that think, you know I'm not where I should be, or I'm not right with the Lord right now, but I'll come back to him one day. One of these days, you know, I'm going to get my heart right, you know. One of these days, I know, you know, I'm going to get it together. But you know what? Every time, here's the problem with that mentality. Every time that you are brought face to face with your denial, with your sin, and you ignore it, and the more time that goes by, the more that you ignore that conviction, here's what happens. Every single time, your heart gets harder. It's like the hardening of cement. And what happens is you get more and more cemented in your sin. More and more cemented in your rebellion. And the more that a person does that, the more they put their eternity at risk. The Bible describes a person who continues down that road as having their conscience seared. That they become past feeling. And if you are here this morning and you are in that place where you're saying, I know I'm not right with the Lord, but I'm going to deal with it, you know, a month from now. Or I'm just not ready to quit, you know, giving up with this or to deal with this in my life. I know I shouldn't be in this relationship right now, but, you know, I'll deal with it later. If that is you this morning and there is any sense of conviction in your heart whatsoever, I beg of you today, wake up. And turn your heart to the Lord. Turn to Him. Don't wait any longer. That brings us to the fourth stanza. The final stanza comes as a magnificent reversal. He says, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now, whereas in the preceding stanza there was this warning, this is a promise. As are the first two stanzas. You know, stanza 3 is a good description of Judas who disowned the Lord, where stanza 4 really pictures Peter, who had an episode of faithlessness. Yet in Peter's faithlessness, Jesus remained faithful. In fact, we read in the gospel account that when Peter denied the Lord that third time, the cock crowed. And it says that at that moment, Jesus was at a place and Peter was at a place where he could see him. Their eyes met. Jesus looked at Peter. Peter looked there at Jesus. And I guarantee you that that look was not a piercing look from Christ. Peter, how could you do that? How could you? Oh, Peter, man. No. I don't think it was a look either of told you so. You said you weren't going to do it. Oh, all the rest of these guys would deny you, but not you. You were rocky, you know. No, I think it was a look of compassion. A look that was saying, Peter, it's okay. It'll be all right. You see, Jesus had told him. He said, he had predicted that he was going to do it. And later he would say to Peter, he said, you know, and after you've fallen, when you're restored, build up your brothers. Build up the others. Be strong in sharing that grace with them, Peter. It was the pivotal point in Peter's life, really, that to bring him to finally the end of himself, where he finally would realize, I don't have what it takes inside of me to be this man that I so want to be. And it was that point in Peter's life of his final breaking. And I think Jesus looked at Peter with a heart of compassion and love that just simply was communicating to him, Peter, it'll be okay. I'll see you on the other side. And we read that after the resurrection, that Jesus sought out Peter for a private time with him, I think, where he restored him. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why is God like this? The end of the verse really gives us the key. It says that he cannot deny himself. His faithfulness, you see, is rooted deep within his character. It's rooted deep in the fact of who he is. It's his character that he is true through and through. That what God is, he always is. You know, no man is always himself. All of us men, we can at times, we can be like a chameleon. Some guys are really bad at this. You know, chameleon, the lizard that changes color depending upon his environment. And we can be like that. You know, we're one way around this group and another way around that group. And, you know, guys, we're good at being that. You know, in the office, it's all suit and tie, and we're doing our deal, and then we're at Qualcomm watching a Charger game, and we're going bananas, you know, and maybe you're painted your face all different colors and, you know, that type of thing, and you look nothing like the guy who was in the office the day before. Oh, we're good at that. But God is always true to his colors. He's always true to his nature. He's always true to his heart, and he is a faithful father. It was Samuel Rutherford, who spent years in an Aberdeen prison, who wrote, "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name, he keeps it in heaven safe, and he stands by it always." The faithfulness of our Father is a great thing for us to ponder. He's faithful even when we are not. You know, I think about Abraham. God calls this guy Abraham from out of the Ur of the Chaldees, pagan place. And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to lead you to a new land, and I'm going to make of you a new nation, and your descendants are going to be greater than the stars of heaven." And at the time, Abraham, he's about 75 years old. He didn't have a son. He didn't have any children. His wife was barren. But he believed God. He stepped out in faith, left his comfort zone. And he's going out and he's walking with the Lord. And he's allowing God to lead him. But it wasn't very long into the journey that there was a famine that happened. Famine hit the land. And Abraham, in the midst of the famine, became faithless. Ever done that? Suddenly, famine strikes. Some difficulty hits. And your faith just goes out the window. It's panic mode, you know. And it's what Abraham did. He panics. And he looks and he says, "Man, where can I go with my family for safety?" To the Lord. That's a great idea. No, he says, "I'll go to Egypt." And Egypt, it represented the world. So he takes his family and he ventures off and he heads there to Egypt. As he's going into Egypt, we see his faithlessness again when he looks at his wife, who at still, you know, in around 70 years old, was still a babe. Because he looks at her and he says, "Man, you know, you're just really, really good looking. And if they think you're my wife, they're going to kill me. So tell them you're my sister." And so they get there. "Who's this?" "Oh, you know, I'm his sister." Sarah gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. Abraham, he loses faith, loses trust, heads to the world, lies about his wife. She gets taken into a harem, but God was faithful. Comes to Pharaoh, and it's like saying, "Don't touch her. You're going to be in trouble, buddy, if you touch this woman." And Pharaoh comes and goes, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" And Abraham comes to his senses. "Man, we've got to get out of here." And as he leaves, he takes a little souvenir with him, a young maiden named Hagar. And as years go by, as Hagar is a part of their little journey now, and they're cruising along, and Sarah comes to Abraham, and they still don't have a son, and they're getting up there in age, and she says, "You know what, I think we need to help God out." Another moment of losing faith. "I've got a plan. Tell you what, why don't you, we'll have a surrogate son through Hagar. So why don't you go have relations with her and she can have a baby and that'll be our promised child, you know, that God promised." And Abraham's like, "Let me get this straight. You want me to go and have sex with young, beautiful Hagar? I think I can do that, you know." And they produce a son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations today, the ones that are giving Israel all of their problems and all of the trouble. But here's the thing, even in Abraham's faithlessness, and he messes up, and he creates this son that God, in a sense, doesn't even recognize later. When he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and go sacrifice him. God, not even recognizing that effort of the flesh that Abraham and Sarah tried to create there with Hagar. But God blesses Sarah. She has a son, the promised child, Isaac. They call him Isaac. It means laughter. Kind of the idea being God is just so funny, you know, in the way he does things. Here we are so old, and here he's giving us this son. But here's the kicker in the whole thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, it declares of Abraham, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And I read that, and I think to myself, patiently endured? Abraham patiently endured? All I see as I read his story in the book of Genesis are his lapse of faith. His times where he was faithless. But here's the thing. This is how it is seen on the other side of Calvary. Our failings, you see, are covered by the cross. Guys, listen, God is always going to be faithful. The question is this. What are we going to pick up in the journey? He's going to be faithful. He's going to get us to the destination. The question is, what school are we going to learn from? Is it going to be the school of trust and obedience and patience? Oh, that's a hard school. Or is it going to be the school of hard knocks? The choice is up to us. There are ramifications and consequences for our faithlessness, but God is going to carry out his plan in your life. You are going to make it to the destination. His purpose will be accomplished. He's a faithful father. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he's begun in you, he'll complete. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore, Hebrews 10:23, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God is a faithful father. He is faithful in his care and his compassion. Lamentations 3:22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The faithfulness of God is seen in times of pressure. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He is faithful in his understanding. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Christ, in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's a faithful high priest who has compassion on us because he was made like us. He knows what it is like to live in a body like this. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to go through the type of struggles that we can face. He is faithful in his provision. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his grace is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. And he's faithful to forgive and to restore. In 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think we see a beautiful picture of the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father in the story of the prodigal son there in Luke chapter 15. And I'll close with this. You know, there in Luke chapter 15, it's that story we commonly call the story of the prodigal son. But I think really it ought to be called the story of the faithful father. And in it we see in this father a picture of God. The son comes to the father in the story and he gives him a request. And in the request really is the ultimate of insults. He says, "Dad, I want my share of your inheritance now." And when you first read that, you might think, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, in that culture, a man didn't give his inheritance to his son. The son wasn't eligible to receive that inheritance until his dad died. And so, in essence, what that young man was saying to his dad was, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have what is coming to me." And we see the faithfulness of this father in the sense that he stayed true to his character. He wasn't going to compromise his principles and try to appease his son and keep him around, but he let him go. That's the hardest thing, I think, for any parent to do with a prodigal is to let him go. Hey, you want to go experience the world? You want to walk away from the Lord and in our family? And just, you know, go ahead, go. And to let him go, it's a hard thing to do, but we see this father does it. And it said the son went out and he spent all that he had on wild living. Riotous living, just partying hardy. And then his money ran out. His friends went away. He winds up in a pig pen. And the pig food starts looking really good to him. And it's then that I love this part of the story. It says he came to his senses. It's like he woke up. And he said this. He goes, "You know what? I'm an idiot." Doesn't say that literally, but that's basically what he was saying. "I'm an idiot. And man, my father's servants have it way better than I have it. So I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad I've sinned against him and I've sinned against the Lord. And even though I'm not fit to be his son, would he take me back as one of his servants?" And here's what happened. Luke 15:20 tells us, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him." Several things I want us to note quickly about this father. Number one, it says that he saw him a long way off. This tells me that this dad never gave up. He never, ever gave up on his son. I picture him daily coming outside of his house and looking down that road. I wonder if today will be the day that my son comes home. Never giving up, continuing to pray, continuing to hope, continuing to wonder, "Where's my boy? And I wonder where he's at. And I wonder what it's going to take to bring him to that place where he comes to his senses and he finally comes home." And on this day, he comes out of the house and he looks down the road and he sees him a long way off. And he can't even totally tell. Maybe, you know, seeing the face, but he sees the frame and he recognizes clothes are a little bit more tattered. Back's kind of hunched over a little bit. Looks like he's, you know, been beaten up a bit by the world, but that's my boy. Can I encourage you who are parents of prodigals? Don't give up. Trust the Lord. Don't give up. Keep on watching. Keep on praying. The second thing we see is he had compassion. I love this. This father wasn't thinking, "Well, look who's coming home. I wonder what he wants. How dare he come back?" That wasn't his heart. But his heart was more, "No, that's my boy. That's my son. And oh man, I can tell the world has had its way with him." But his heart was broken. And then number three, we see he ran. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible that God is depicted as being in a hurry. And when is it? It's to welcome home a repentant sinner. I love that. Note though, in those days, it was considered as being undignified for an elderly man to run in public. And I love this, that this father was more concerned with welcoming home his wayward son than he was concerned about what people thought of him. And he ran out to meet him. And fourth, notice that he showed affection to him. It says he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Shows intimacy. He runs out, throws his arms around his son, a big bear hug, and it's like, son, it's so good to see you. But you know what? It's also probable that the father was not running just to show affection. Wasn't just running to show affection to his son, but also protection. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, it stated that if a man had a stubborn and rebellious son who would not obey his voice or the voice of his mother, and that son was a drunkard and a glutton, that the elders of the city were to take that boy outside the city and stone him to death. Heavy thing. So it's probable that this father was running out to meet his son, not just to show him affection as he threw his arms around him, but also to protect him, to basically say to those elders, you're not getting at my boy unless you go through me. What a heart. That father coming and just saying, son, I'm so glad that you're home. Welcoming home. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But understand, it's not like, here's where the story breaks down. God doesn't just look at you and I and our sin and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to just look the other way. I'm going to just kind of, let's just put that behind us. You see, if he did that, he might be a faithful father, but he wouldn't be a faithful judge. And God in his nature, he's got to be true to every attribute about who he is. And so because he is also a faithful judge, he said, here's what I'm going to do. My son, my beloved son, he's going to come. And he's going to pay the price for your sins. He's going to take the punishment that you deserve. He's going to take it upon himself. And his blood is going to be shed. He's going to be stoned, if you would. The elders are going to kill him so that you can live. And because he dies in your place, your sins can be forgiven and they can be removed. They can be put as far as the east is from the west. And you can have a clean and a new start. And that's what that father did with that son. He restored him. And that's what God does with us. But it came at a price. The blood of his son, Jesus. Faithful judge. And a faithful father. And maybe you're here this morning and you are in that place today that maybe you've been a prodigal. Maybe you're here today because dad said, hey, the greatest Father's Day present for me would be if you came to church with me. And so you came. But you've been away from the Lord, or you haven't been walking with the Lord. And the Lord, his heart for you today, he's that father that he wants to welcome you back. The enemy wants you to think that God wants nothing to do with you, but that is a lie. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly, but Satan, he's a thief who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. The last thing that he wants you to experience is the life that God has for you. But God would say today, come. Open up your heart to me. And I'll receive you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful Father. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place so that we could have life. We bless you, Lord. And Lord, for all of us here, who know you, who are walking with you, we rest and rejoice today in the truth that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. You forgive. You restore. You have a way of covering our mishaps. We thank you, Lord. But Lord, I pray even now for any of those here who are maybe in that place. They're a prodigal. They've walked away from you. They've been out experiencing the world. And Lord, I pray today, as you as that Father reach out your arms to them, to welcome them back, that today they would make a point of turning from their sin and turning to you. That you would receive them today. Our head bowed and our eyes closed. I would just ask right now, if you are in that place today, a prodigal, maybe no one else knows it, but you know, and you want to get right with the Lord today, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. Anyone at all that would say, yeah, that's me. To be restored. To know God's love. Don't wait. Don't allow your heart to get hard. I see that hand. Anyone else? Just one more minute. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, I pray for these men and women. And I pray, God, that you would fill them today. That you would meet them today. They would experience, Lord, today, your forgiveness, your restoration. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness.